be short. I apologize for that. Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? This is the passage that Maylin has wonderfully provided for us and presented to us this morning, the Word of God. We'll be studying this morning Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Coughing helps sometimes to clear it up a little bit, so apologize, but I will cough throughout this. Past couple of passages we've looked at, we've gone through seeing what happened with Jesus as an infant, and then now into his baptism, particularly the baptism and the passage where Matthew reminds us as he comes out of Egypt that it says that God, referring to the Old Testament, God drew his son out of Egypt. Matthew has been showing us from the Old Testament that Jesus not only is the Son of God, not only is the inheritor of the promises that God has made to Israel throughout all of the Old Testament, but he's also now been drawing this comparison between Israel as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of God, the true Israel, the true Son of God. There are these parallels that have been going on. In a sense, what Jesus' life is going to do is portray for us what Israel should have done, what God's people should have done in their faithfulness to God. And this morning we get another glimpse of that. Jesus was baptized in the previous passage, and he's about to go out into his ministry, into the world. But before that happens, there's one more event that Matthew calls our attention to in the life of Jesus as he is preparing to go out into his public ministry, which eventually leads to his act of obedience to God, of death on the cross, resurrection from the dead. And we see now in this passage here that Jesus is tempted. This is called the temptation of Jesus. So just after his baptism has occurred, and we see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is out into the wilderness. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he goes out into the wilderness. And I want to call our attention to set this scene here to a few facts that we learn in verses 1 and 2. First of all, Jesus goes into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness in the scriptures here are of a few connotations. One, it is the place of demonic activity. Okay? See this in Isaiah and Jeremiah, certainly in Matthew here, even in Revelation at times. We see that the wilderness is a place where Satan is very active. Okay? So that's one thing we get when we see he goes into the wilderness. Secondly, the wilderness is the place where Israel, under Moses, wandered for 40 years. They had a time of testing, a time of being tried by God for 40 years, initially because of their disobedience. But it was a time of shaping and forming them to see if their hearts were for God or not, if they would be obedient to God or not, if they trusted God fully or not. And so just as Israel was out in the wilderness at the time of testing, so in a sense we're going to see here that Jesus, as the true Israel, is going into the wilderness for a time of testing. Okay? Secondly, we see that he went there not on his own accord. We see that he went there not by accident. We see he didn't happen to be traveling along, found himself in the wilderness, and all these events took place. We see that he was not led there by Satan. He was led to the wilderness by the Spirit. Right there in verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. And why? What was the purpose, according to the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness? To be tempted by the devil. Okay? This was God's purpose here. This may remind you of the passages of Job. We know what occurred with Job here. So it's shocking in one way, and yet not unique in another way. And I think from this we wanted to take two quick things out of this. One is to affirm that this was God's work, this was God's will, this was God's plan for Jesus to be tempted, tested. It's the same word, tempted and tested, the same connotation here, by the devil. This was God's will. But secondly, to recognize, just as in Job, Satan did not have free rein. We have a common misconception in our day that we see God and the devil as kind of two leaders of rival gangs, right? And they're just kind of sharing power back and forth, and it's a epic battle throughout the ages here of good versus evil. You know, and the kind of they're both evenly matched throughout all of history. That is not the case at all. We see wonderfully in Job, Satan can't even touch Job without going to God and begging for permission from God to be able to do anything. And so we just need to remember that Satan is powerful, Satan is real, he is not some manifestation of bad things. He is real. He's not a personification of bad things in this world. He is real. And yet, he is subservient even to God. God alone is sovereign. Any power that Satan has right now is only at the Lord's allowance and will be used for God's good and purposes throughout eternity. He's led into the wilderness. And I love this here. He's in the wilderness. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Very common that a fast would be fasting from food, but not from drink. It's very possible, probably likely, what was occurring here. There's many different ways in which fasts occur. This is probably only a food fast. Doesn't really matter. Not the point. But I love that verse 2, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love that verse. It's just so to the point. Of course he was. He's fully human. And Jesus is hungry. And it's in that state of weakness that Satan comes to him and offers him the first temptation, food. In verses 3 and 4, he offers him the first temptation, food. Now again, we want to watch. There's some very interesting parallels here, which if I have anything left at the end, I'll try to wrap together the parallels here between the temptations that Jesus faces, the temptations that Israel faced, the temptation even that Adam and Eve faced, and really the temptations that we today face also. Not only can you look at this temptation of Jesus as a parallel to what occurred to the Israelites in the wilderness, but you can also look at some parallels between what's occurring in our passage this morning and what happened with Adam and Eve when they were tempted by Satan also. Okay? So here's the setup. The sons of God, whether it's Adam, whether it's the nation of Israel or his people as a whole, or in this case here, the Son of God and Jesus, are being tested to see what they truly believe about God, to see if they truly are relying upon God or not. We know with Adam, he failed. We know with God's people throughout time, they and we all have failed. And the question is, will the Son of God, the Messiah, fail as all others have before and since? The first temptation was for food in verses 3 and 4. Satan comes knowing that Jesus is hungry after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights and says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, I do not believe that Satan is saying here, I don't really believe you're the Son of God, or why don't you prove to yourself and to the world that you really are the Son of God? I don't think that's what that if means, if you are the Son of God. I think he's more saying, look, you are the Son of God. It is your right to have food. You deserve to have food. It is your right to be able to command these stones to turn into bread. You have the authority, the power, and the right to do this. You are the Son of God. You are God Almighty, God Himself. This is a crazy situation in which you are in. If you remember from Latin, 2 weeks ago, this is a common theme we've seen throughout the Scriptures. The prophecies of the Messiah had two main themes that were confusing for most of God's people because it didn't seem like they could possibly be referring to the same person. One theme we see throughout the Old Testament is God is going to send His Messiah, who will be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and He will reign on the throne of David forever, and all worship will be His, all majesty will be His. Glorious, the Messiah, the King of kings. We also see these prophecies of God going to send His servant who will come and who will suffer and who will be scorned and ridiculed and hated and beaten and killed. And it seems impossible that those two could be the same person. This is why when Jesus first came, all of His followers wanted to say, let's make Him king. And when He started talking about the cross, they were scandalized by the cross, outraged by the cross. You're supposed to be the king, not someone who suffers, not someone who dies, but the two in God's plan throughout all of history have been one. Who is the Messiah, the King who reigns forever? He is the one who suffers and dies on behalf of His people. That's the Messiah. And we're going to see now in our passage here that those two elements there are part of what Satan's going after. Because frankly, who wants to suffer and die? Remember, even Jesus, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He's about to be arrested, and He's praying before God, and He's weeping before God, saying, Lord, take this cup from me, this cup of suffering that I must go through. He didn't want to have to go to the cross. Satan's going to attack at that very point. So He's first coming saying, look, you don't have to suffer like this, Satan's saying to Jesus. You're hungry. Just turn the bread into the stones into bread. You don't have to suffer hunger. You're the Son of God. If anyone is worthy of having food to eat, it's you. Well, Jesus replies to Satan with Scripture. This is just an obvious point that we see in reading this passage, but one that is necessary to call out. Jesus always relies on the Word of God, on the Scriptures. He is serves wholeheartedly the Word of God and the will of God, no matter what. And He says to Satan, says that no, man does not live on bread alone, but by the will of God. Saying to Satan, look, yes, I can turn these stones into bread. Yes, I have the power. Yes, I have the right. Yes, I have the authority. But I have come as the Messiah, and in doing so, I have given my authority as God up. I have relinquished my authority as God. I have come as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And I'm not going to give that up. I'm not going to give up the way of suffering. Why? Because it is the will of God. Therefore, I will go the way of suffering. The second temptation is about life. Verses 5 through 7. The devil now takes him to Jerusalem, and we don't know how this happened. It's not clear in this passage. It's not clear what form the Satan appears in. It's not clear if this is in a visionary form. I do not believe where we can say Jesus was purely delusional because he was hungry. There's no indication here. Everything in the scripture points to this being a real event. How it transpired is not the point. It's not what is related to us. The fact that it occurred is what has been related to us. So Jesus takes him to the highest point in the temple and says to him again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now there was a common belief among first century Judaism that came not from the scriptures, but from extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, writings, that the Messiah, when he came, would appear on the highest point of the temple, throw himself off, and God would catch him. Okay? So this was sort of a common myth of what would happen with the Messiah here. Satan says, so go ahead, throw yourself off, because since you are the Son of God, right? God's going to send his angels to catch you and to protect you. And Satan tries to play the same game. Game is the wrong word. Satan tries to join in with the idea of Scripture and present Scripture to Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91 and says, look, God will send his angels, won't they? He'll say, look, you are the Son of God. It is your right that you don't have to face death, but even in the imminent approach of death, plunging off of the top of the temple, that you would have life. You don't have to go the way of death. You are the Son of God. Your way should be the way of life. Don't go the way of suffering. There's no need for that. Look, even your own scriptures declare you don't have to go the way of death. It's important to note here that Satan uses scripture, misuses scripture. Okay? I know that's very difficult for us. I appreciate that. It is why we must be very careful when we are listening to folks like myself proclaim the Word of God to you. Just because I stand in front of a plexiglass stand and hold open a Bible before me does not mean that I am preaching the Word of God. Okay? So I have encouraged you, and at times you have, and it's wonderful. If I say something that I cannot show you from the Word of God consistently, do not let me say it. Come back. Challenge me, please. Okay? I am very able to speak error. And if I need you, and pray for the elders, because the elders have this job, especially by God, to hold me accountable for what I'm teaching, what I'm saying. And if you're hearing something on the radio or on TV or reading something that doesn't sound quite right, let's talk about it. Let's search the scriptures as a whole. What Satan is doing here is pulling one verse out of context and twisting it around. Jesus knows the whole scriptures and declares to him, no, that is not the truth of God. He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I will not throw myself off of the temple here, off of the temple. The third temptation, third and final one now, is a temptation for worship. Verses 8 and 10. It tells us again, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and shows him all the nations of the world. Now, there is no, if you stood on top of Mount Everest, you can't see every nation of the world. So again, how this occurred, we don't exactly know. It's not laid out how it occurred. The idea here is that Satan said to him, look, I will give you the nations of the world. They will be yours. You will be the king if you just worship me. Now, I know in some ways it seems like, well, this is ridiculous. Of course, none of us would ever succumb to this temptation. But again, let's look at what Satan is doing. He is saying, you are supposed to be the king. You don't have to go the way of the cross to achieve that. Let's forget about the way of suffering. Let's forget about dying on the cross. Let's just remove that whole part. The end goal will be the same. All the nations will be yours. You don't have to go through the suffering. Therein lies the real temptation here. On all three of them. He's saying, look, you are the King. You are the Son of God. You are the Almighty One. You don't have to suffer. It's not right for you to suffer. You are God. It's not right for you to have to go to the cross. And he's offering him here a shortcut. One that, frankly, in this respect, Satan is right. It is not right. It is not just. It is not necessary for Jesus to have to die and suffer. He is the only one who should not have to suffer. Because he is the only one who is without sin. Jesus again says to him, away from me, because I will not worship you. The word of God declares, worship the Lord your God only. Interesting to note, all three times Jesus quotes the scriptures come from Deuteronomy 6 through 8. This is the time period here when Israel is where? In the wilderness. All the verses he's quoting from come from the time period of Israel being in the wilderness. And kind of highlighting that Jesus is representing Israel here. And whereas Adam and Eve failed, and whereas Israel failed, and whereas every single one of us have failed, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Jesus, being faced with all temptation that is common unto man, he resists temptation and he obeys God. The only one who obeys God perfectly, faithfully. He does not give in to temptation. You know the funny thing about temptation? The longer you fight against temptation, the harder it gets. If you fight against temptation for about 5 seconds and you give in, it's pretty easy. But the more you fight, the longer you fight, the longer you resist, the longer you obey, the temptation gets harder and harder and harder and worse. And yet Jesus alone was faithful. Conclusion in verse 11 now. It's a beautiful passage. After Jesus tells Satan to go, Satan goes away. Though it's only for a time. Shows back up at the cross. And then angels come and attend him. It's beautiful to note here that all the things that Satan promised him, if he would just not submit to the will of God, are all the things that God gives him when he does submit to the will of God. He gets ministered to by the angels. He believes this here is talking about he gets food. It's provided for. He eventually does receive not only death, but life through death. He receives eternally. Through death on the cross, he is resurrected to life. And through the cross, he receives the worship of all the nations. This continues on now until the second coming. The way of Satan was a lie. The way of God, though it seemed hard and seemed impossible because it was the way of suffering, was really the way of God's will and the only way to accomplish all that Satan falsely promised him. Jesus was faithful in all things. Hebrews chapter 4 conclude. Talks to us and reminds us of our wonderful Savior, our wonderful High Priest. In verse 15 it says, we do not have a High Priest who is unable, meaning Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. These temptations that Jesus went through, not just here, but for his whole life, are the ones that are common unto us. Craig Bloomberg, a professor and author, says, the three temptations of Matthew 4 that Matthew presents encompass a remarkable amount of human experience. We are tempted to gauge life by human comforts and consumerism, to misuse spiritual gifts and power for our own glory and benefit rather than serving others, and to seize power by shortcuts, such as equating particular political agendas with God's will. It may seem like these temptations were so far apart from our own temptations, but they really hit the core for every single one of us. Are we going to trust God even when circumstances seem like they're out of control? Are we going to trust God when we don't understand the way forward? Do we really believe God is God Almighty, God is sovereign? Do we really believe His word that He is with us, He is for us? Do we really believe Him that we are His? Or do we think he's a lie, think He's false, think He's not capable of providing for us, of saving us, of rescuing us? What do we believe about God? We're reminded, we see in Jesus here that no matter how bad circumstances were, no matter how tempting the lies were, God is true. God is faithful to Himself, to His word, and to His people. You can trust God. What are you going through right now? What are the circumstances? Whether it's physical suffering with your health, with your finances, relational discord with family members, emotional scars and problems, your God is trustworthy. And the way may be the way of suffering. If it's the way of our Lord, why would I choose anything different? But God is faithful. And He is calling on us to trust Him in our circumstances, in everything, to cling all the more tightly to Him. Jesus chose the way of suffering. He chose the will of God. Jesus has suffered just as we have suffered. And Jesus is faithful in our place because we are not faithful. And so there are two takeaways from that I get. First of all, I know that I am unfaithful to God and I need a Savior. I need someone who will stand in my place before God. Because I know that left to myself, I will sin repeatedly, eternally. I need one who stands in my place, who is faithful, who is perfect, who is sin-free, and that is Jesus. Will you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? And then secondly, I see that my sins are not okay. It's not okay that I'm not faithful. See, here's the temptation for us now is to say, well, I can trust in Jesus to forgive my sins. That's great. I can't do it. Therefore, as Paul says, should we sin all the more? I can't be faithful anyway, so why even strive? That's a false love of God. That's a false surrender to Jesus. Having now surrendered to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, having believed on Him and His work on the cross, now my desire, by His Spirit implanted in me when I believe, my desire now is to live for Him, to be renewed in my mind, in my soul, in my body, day by day, shaped by my Master, God Almighty, into the holy form, the holy life that He is calling me to. Not so that I will be saved, but because I am saved. Not so that He will accept me, but because I am accepted. I want to be like my master. Not so that I will be born again, but because I've been made born again through belief in Him. Sin matters before God. And I desire to be faithful to Him because I want to be like my master, like my Lord, Jesus. He suffered as we suffer. Yet He is faithful in our place. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Jesus. Thank You, O Lord God, that Jesus is faithful. He is the Son of God. May we, O Lord God, trust and believe in Him as the Son of God for the forgiveness of our sins. And may we live according to Your Spirit, that You would receive all honor and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.